Amen. Amen. It is true, our risen King that we sing to. He is with us. I think a big part of what kids come back from camp, leaving at camp, knowingly, is their voice. It's not just because cheering for their team and getting all the hype and chants and all that, but I think it's the amount of songs and singing, and it's just a joy to fill our heart with truths and praise to God for what he is worthy of. So here we are this morning, and we're picking back up, and I'll be taking the next three Sundays for our series on selected Psalms in Ken's absence, and so we're just so delighted and thankful to be able to go into God's Word and find such rich things in the Psalms as we have been. This morning we'll be talking about the singular soul from Psalm 27. A cowboy and a city boy rode two horses side by side down a canyon. The city boy was younger, wearing a blue New York Mets baseball cap, struggling with marriage and career problems and trying to find himself. The cowboy was much older, wearing a black cowboy hat, obviously with red bandana around his neck, tougher than most, and it showed, but he was in his element out there on the range. After all the city boy's whining about his problems, the cowboy smiled and said, "A cowboy leads a different kind of life. When there were cowboys. We're a dying breed. It still means something to me, though. In a couple of days, they'll move this herd across the river, drive them through the valley. Ah, there's nothing quite like it." The city boy retorted, "See, that's great. See, your life makes sense to you." The cowboy interrupted, "How old are you? 38? 39? He goes, "Yeah, you all come out here about the same age, same problems, spend about 50 weeks out of a year getting knots in your rope, and then you think 2 weeks out here will untie them for you." The cowboy continues, "Do you know what the secret to life is?" Holding up one finger. "One thing. Just one thing. You stick to that and nothing else matters." The city boy asked, "Well, that's great, but what is the one thing?" To which the cowboy responded, "That's what you got to figure out." Maybe kind of left him a little frustrated there, because that was maybe what he was out there soul searching to do. But we have probably all been in that city slicker's position before, riding alongside of that cowboy in life. And we have had plenty of knots in our rope, surrounded by troubles inside and out. We definitely need perspective and desperately need a purpose. Think about it. Marriage, it might seem unfulfilling. Friendships might be changing. Suffering might have hit close to home, your household. Health may be failing. Work may not be working. Future might be daunting, unknown. Identity might be asking questions you don't have answers for. And you got all kinds of problems. We walk around with, and almost like we need a moment to step aside and sort things out and untie what feels knotted inside us and in our lives. Well, this morning we're going to turn to Psalm 27 and ride along with David. And he's going to give us four blessed realities of our relationship with God so that we might be secure in life. Four blessed realities in our relationship with God that we might truly know security of soul. And the big idea here that I want you to get, and I want to state up front, is that the secure life is for the singular soul. The secure life is for the singular soul. In other words, turn it around, the one who is singular in soul understands how to live for the one thing, and that one thing, as God defines it, is the one who will be the most secure in life. People are all after security. Everybody runs from insecurity. We feel weak and squashed and vulnerable when we don't know the future. We don't know the status of something. We don't know how to control our home or our friendship or things going on inside of us. But but to be able to have a calmness inside the soul, a singularity about our soul, to where we're not undivided, or not divided over many things, but we are undivided. That's what David is after in this psalm. And in that place of having an undivided soul, getting the one thing right that we need to get right, that will control all the others will work themselves out after it, then no matter what comes, security in life will be there. No division of soul, no fear in life. This is what we get to step into here into Psalm 27. Before we read our psalm, I want to just remind you that David, writing this psalm, was being pursued by his enemies. So he was at a particularly difficult time in his life in Israel, in Jerusalem. He was shut out of the house of the Lord, where he felt that he belonged and longed to be, where the Lord dwelt with his people. And he spoke of being separated from his parents in this passage, was being held in contempt by those who would speak evil to him or about him. We don't know exactly what time of David's life this was, but we do know it was at a low point. It was at a point where he felt vulnerable. It was at a point where he felt scared, I'm sure. There was fear, natural fear, but it drove him to a place where he found strength and security. And it was in the singularity of soul that we'll see here. Let's look at our text. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, or false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon you, upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So the first reality that I want to look at is actually on the following slide. We'll skip the next slide and go to our confidence in the Lord, verses 1 to 3. I'm giving you a word that's not up there too. It's an action word with each of these as well. So first of all, to declare your confidence in the Lord. Just looking at verses 1, 2, and 3, you see how David is in clear distress. You see it right there. All of the things that are happening and going on, you can't miss. He has evildoers. They're hungry like wild beasts, almost like lions prowling around, almost like they're fearless. They're kings of jungle, and he's prey. And they're preying upon him. adversaries and foes, enemies around, an army encamping against him, the threat of war upon him. I mean, this is definitely one of those times where you're thinking run, you're thinking hide, you're thinking cover, you're thinking defend. And what he does, first of all, to defend himself, to hide, and to cover, is declare his confidence in the Lord. Before he runs for any other covering, he runs to the Lord as the one who covers him. When you look at what he says, the Lord, Yahweh, that is the personal God of the Scriptures. Yahweh is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So what does he do first? Freak out and tell everybody all the things that he's scared of, or go directly to God and tell him all the things that he's sure of. He doesn't focus on the object of his fear. He focuses on the object of his faith. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He uses those pronouns to show how personal the Lord is to him. This is a personal relationship with the Lord. Some of you live in fear and don't have a personal relationship with the Lord. And so trying to declare these things to be true don't work for you. They don't make sense. They don't add up. It is not true of you. Your heart has not been changed. You still live in the darkness. You know no salvation. And there are so many strongholds in your life that are actually all broken down. And you've run from one to the other to try to find safety. But if you're like David, if you're one who has been redeemed, one who has been paid for, one who has been bought back, and we think of the work of Christ that has satisfied the divine wrath for our sin, and we no longer have the fearful expectation of wrath, but we're set free. And we're set free to know the Lord and to enter into communion with him and walk with him and know him personally, then we know him to be things like this. And we don't just know these things as facts or as things revealed to us, but we actually declare these things. The Lord is my light and my salvation. It's almost like, where did the objects of his fear go? They just have gone into the background. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see, those things that we can be fearful of and afraid of, terrified by, worried about, anxious over, our goal is to not look at them, stare at them, fix our thoughts and minds on them, but to turn our eyes to the Lord and to fix our minds on him and to declare our confidence in him. When you think about it, there is no one left to fear when you know the Lord. When you fear the Lord, and some of you don't have a category for what it means to fear God because you think, well, God doesn't want us to be afraid of him. He is a God of love, so why would we fear him? Well, you've got a half-baked God. Leave him in the oven. Let him cook. Show him off through his word, and you'll see that he is a God who should terrify you. I can't think of a thing that would be more terrifying than to come under God's displeasure. That would be the most terrifying thing for me. I'm not afraid of anybody like I'm afraid of the Lord. And some people say, that's just, there goes Christianity, scare tactics to get you to believe. No. Keep reading. Look at the Lord who is worthy of being feared because he is holy. And in him there is no darkness, no wickedness. And here we are in our darkness, in our wickedness. And what does he do? Pour out his judgment on us? And he sends his son to receive the judgment. So he sends his son who is alone holy, alone acceptable. In him he has all pleasure. He sends his son in our place to take our sin, wash us clean, forgive us, and to give us his righteousness, and to set us also as children numbered in Christ. And this is the God that we fear, that we know he could surely take our lives. He has made us. We've rebelled. He could squash us, end it all. But he hasn't. He sent his son to endure the wrath and to be the rightful payment for us. And so those of us who truly, biblically fear the Lord love him because he loves us, laid his life down for us. This is the kind of fear that we would just admit that if it weren't for Jesus taking the hit, it would be on me. But it's not that way. And I love you, and I worship you, and I don't want to play around with God. I don't want to mess around with sin. I hate that old life. I'm turning from that. I love you, and I'm thankful that you have spared my life, and you have sent your son that he might lay his down for me. Once you know the Lord, you don't fear anything. Once you know him to be the most holy and high and powerful being who will avenge all wrongs, and once you know him to be the one who sent his son to show his mercy and grace, your eyes are just locked on him. David here is declaring truth, and it sets him free from being strangled by fear. Yet, so many of us are straitjacketed in fear. We're just bound by it. All we can do is think about that thing that's not how we want it to be, that thing that we want it to be a little bit better, whether it's body image or health or how our mental state is, affairs at work, things going on in the home. We just stare at those things, and they bring us so much terror and fear. We may not have enemies encamping in our front yard waiting to attack us when we go to get the paper, but no one gets the paper anymore, so we're safe, I guess. So we don't have that situation. But even if we did have that situation, sometimes we feel like it. Like, I don't want to go to work. They're swords drawn. Here I go, right back into it. It's the worst. Terrified of it. Some of us don't want to go into the home because our eyes are just focused on the things that we're afraid of. And we need to take a lesson here to not fixate on the things that make us afraid, but to look to the Lord and to see him for who he has revealed himself to be. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my the stronghold of my life. This is the first and only time in the Old Testament where the Lord directly is compared to light. This is so good, because if you know the light, then you understand that you've been in the dark before. There's a contrast, black and white, night and day. Those who know the Lord to be their light are those who know him to be their salvation. Those who know the Lord to be their light are those who have been in the dark and needed salvation. And when he has drawn us out of the dark, we walk into his light. He gives us life. That's what light implies, life. And in his light, we have knowledge. We have understanding. We can actually make sense of what is going on around us, what happened in our past, what happened to us. There are shameful things or hurtful things, wrong things. The Lord is my light. He makes sense of it. I don't. Thank you, Lord. You are my light. And you, because you are my light, dispel my fear. Not just fear of the dark, but fear of anything. Living in fear is living in the dark. Living in faith is living in the light. We need to understand the difference here, because it will go with you at night, during the day, in times when you are tempted most. We need to know the Lord and declare that the Lord is these things so that we could look at any of our evildoers, adversaries, foes, encampments, and war mounting against us, and we can have no fear because we have come into the light and we know the Lord to be our light. So declare confidence in the Lord. Verse 3 ends, yet I will be confident. I love that. That word stands out to me among a few other words in the psalm. This is kind of like, if you were to just take this out of context, I will be confident. You can find that in a couple of mega churches in the area. I will be confident. I am powerful. I am stronger than. I am better than. Look at yourself in the mirror and tell yourself, right? I mean, we have this mantra in the world around us, and it's crept into churches, and the churches that are the largest have these things. Like, believe in yourself and think higher of yourself. And it's all about a man-centered approach to using God for your ends. But when you read David's word, yet I will be confident, you know that that is not a self-confidence. That is not a, I've gone out, it got super hard, and then I prayed and God took over. Together we're a good team. No. It wasn't, you know, God really helped me, and I got onto a better spot, and I started to just really go for it. God helped me get the right start that I needed. Now, the kind of confidence that's talked about here that David understands is that he is 100% helpless without the Lord. God has done all the fighting for him. The victory in the battle is not even a percentage his. He can't be attributed anything that is good or helpful. He's tried all the strongholds before, and he knows that there is only one worth running to. And he finds confidence in the Lord. Find your confidence in the Lord. Declare that. Second point, desire communion with the Lord. The next slide. So we go from confidence to communion. Communion being what he wants to talk about here. This is the core, I believe, of this psalm. This is the one thing. This is the singular soul. This is the one who's settled before the stronghold and salvation of the Lord that says, I've seen it all. It's all mounted against me. And my life is this close to being over. And if it were up to only me, it would be taken. But I am secure. Why? Why is he able to declare these things and find confidence in the Lord? It's because he desires and knows that the Lord is near. He will take over. He will fight his battles. He will be his strength. He will be the stronghold that he is very safe in. And in verses 4 to 6, David goes from thinking of the Lord as a stronghold to where he is at in his sanctuary. He goes into a more intimate place. He thinks about the shelter of the Lord, the covering of his tent, the rock that he sets him upon, the offering that he will make out of joy in the tent of the Lord. He's talking about where God dwells, the dwelling place of God, and uses every image and metaphor that he can to describe the dwelling place of God. Tent and temple and shelter, house. I mean, he's just stacking them all up. He goes into the house of the Lord. He goes into the place that he knows apart from God's grace, he wouldn't be welcome to go. But with God's grace, he only wants to go. And in that place, he finds all the strength that he needs. He finds all the protection that he needs, all the light that he needs. And so that's why he's able to say this with such resolute resolve, undivided focus, and singularity of soul. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Is it to destroy the enemies? Is it to turn away their attack? Is it to confuse them and make sure that he's safe so he can be all right? Is it to give him an answer, a secret word that he will know when it will come so he'll be able to defend himself? Is it something that implies that he's looking at his enemies, his objects of his fear? No. The one thing that he asks, the one thing that he seeks after is the presence of the Lord. Where's the enemy? He doesn't care. He only cares about the Lord and being near to him. Listen, this is what he asked. This is the one thing. It's what Curly should have told that city slicker. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's a soul that can just be set at ease. You're no longer fighting against him in rebellion and the sin of your heart. He has changed everything about you from the core, making you new to where now you are welcome in his tent. And you can come to that place. Why would you ever want to leave that place? To dwell in the house of the Lord is to come to a place that you know because of your sin you don't deserve to be, but because of his loving kindness, he welcomes you in. And in that place, you don't have your eyes on the foe looking through the window, binoculars in hand. No, your back is to the window. You don't care what's going on outside. They started a fire. They're sharpening their axes. They're getting ready to throw spears. I don't care. I'm in the house of the Lord. My eyes are on him. I am secure. Come what may. The Lord will do whatever he wants with them. I don't care. I'm focused on the Lord. I want to be near to him every day, all day. And what does he say? When he dwells in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, it is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So look upon all that is attractive and winsome about God, the gracious character of the Lord, his loving kindness that knows no end to his people. He wants to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh. He knows that that's where he would rather turn his gaze, his attention, his mind, his heart. And our hearts and our minds get so jumbled up in this life, right? We fill them with all kinds of things, things that don't help us, get us distracted, make us even more anxious, and then we get even more frazzled and fearful. But to dwell near the Lord, to have our eyes set upon him, and to inquire in his temple. This is to meditate on God and the things of God. This is to ask of God the things that he longs for us to have. This is to not sit there and try to sort out all of your problems by fretting and fearing and worrying. No, this is to go to the Lord and think about what he has already revealed to you, that he has spoken to you, and to say, okay, I want to sit here, look upon you, and talk to you according to what you've told me. I want to meditate on your word. It needs to be inside me, ruling my mind, so that I'm not ruled by fear or other thoughts that take me away and that make me feel so afraid. There is security when you stand squarely on the scriptures. You don't fear, well, what will tomorrow hold? Or, I went through that, so what's to say I won't go through it again? But that was the worst experience of my entire life. I will do whatever it takes to not experience that again. Right? We can in so many ways focus on the problems or the hurts done or the things that are the threats or the things that make us feel vulnerable or anxious. But what we need to focus on is the Lord and inquire on the things of him. We need to go to the things that he's already revealed to us. Don't spend your time fretting about tomorrow. Spend your time today looking into the things he's already told you. Those things are good things. They're true. They're strong. They're profitable. And they're all that you need. They're sufficient for your every battle. And he gets this, and he asks for this, and he desires this level of depth with the Lord, this communion. And this makes so much sense for it to be the one thing. The one thing that we desire is to be nearest to the Lord. Nearness to him is our highest good. No matter how weak we are, no matter how much we feel like we are out of control in life, no matter how defeated we feel, no matter how lonely we feel, when we're with the Lord, he has a way of caring for us that is way better than we thought of. We need to trust him. Third point is another reality that David wants us to see so we can live with singularity of soul and security in life is to deepen your conversation with the Lord. So that is what we're going for here. A deeper or deepen is the verb, your conversation with the Lord. Verses 7 to 12 is really kind of like what he would say, how things would go if you were to be in that presence of God, in the tent with God, in the temple with God, being there face to face with him. And he says many things about God before this, but here he starts speaking to God. This is David in the tent. This is David in the stronghold. This is David in the place where all of the things that he would be afraid of, all of the things that would terrify, all of the things that he fears, all the things that are true, all the things that are happening, He's bringing all to the Lord, making all his petitions known, crying out to God. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer." This is a promise that those who are God's, he longs to hear their cry. And when we cry to him in prayer, whether that's some kind of emotion or some kind of serious pleading of the Lord, that may not sound like a song you would sing in church around other people. You might be kind of embarrassed by the tone of it or how emotional you get because of how vulnerable you are or how afraid you are. But this kind of cry pleases the Lord because it shows him to be the one who is worthy. It shows him to be the one who can take care of you when you are squashed or uncertain, scared. So David goes through a series of things here that he prays, and he keeps looking to God and crying out to him. He says, "God, hear and answer me." He says, "Hide not your face from me," verses 8 and 9. He says, "Cast me not off and forsake me not," in verse 9. He says, "Keep me in your way," verse 11. He says, "Give me not up to my enemies," in verse 12. So he comes to the Lord, and he knows that he can take care of all of his problems. He comes to the Lord and he trusts in the revelation of God, the things that he's already revealed to David, that he thinks about him and does for him in that covenant relationship. He cares for him. And so what you might think is the time for someone who has a relationship with the Almighty God to come when there are armies and there's distress in your soul and you come to him and say, "Let's hit him with the hardest ammunition that we got. Let's just wipe him out. Let's destroy these people." You would think that he would go and ask for maybe something from God's hand. A weapon. Something good. Really scatter him. Really scare him. But what does he seek? Something from God's hand? No, he seeks God's face. This is something we need to change about our prayers. We so often go to God about what can come from his hand. We don't go to God because we want to see his face. Do you just love him personally? Do you know him personally? Or are you the person who is like, "Well, God wants me to be healthy and prosperous, and he wants me to be all these things, so I'm going to go and tell him, this is what I need. This is what you need to do for me." And we're just like waiting for God's handouts. Come on, come on. Now, it's right to pray to God about all the things that we need. But what we can learn here is a valuable lesson. It says, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Forsake me not." He wants to know the Lord face to face. And what's so good is a psalm like this, hundreds of years before Christ comes, and what happens? God takes on flesh, dwells among his people, takes the dwelling place that David longed to go to and to be, and he makes it into a man, his son, eternal son, the God-man. And he takes a body that's a tent, and he dwells among us, and he calls us into Christ to dwell closely with him and to come to him face to face and to know him personally. And so that when you think of God and you're trying to imagine what it would be like to see him face to face, he's not a ghost. He's not a blur. He's not something that is impossible to relate to or understand. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. When you die, you wonder who you will see. It will be his face. When you walk by faith right now, you think of who Christ is and all that he stood for and all that he did. And you read the Gospels and you study the prophecies and the scriptures, and all your mind is filled with is who the Father chose to want to reveal himself through his Son. And you want to relate to God eternally, it will be with the resurrected, glorified body of Christ. So to seek the face of God is a right thing to seek, and a desire to be close and intimate in that place of communion is a right thing to seek. In that place where you talk honestly and openly with the Lord, his goodness will guide you, and you will not be controlled by fear. but you'll be guided by God. Finally, we're going to talk about courage from the Lord in the last two verses. Develop your courage from the Lord. Looking at these last two verses is really helpful, and it just, again, causes us to find our confidence in the Lord, but here, our courage. So develop your courage from the Lord. That's the action word here, is develop your courage from the Lord. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's saying he has full faith. He has full expectation. He's talking about how his hope is in the Lord. His hope isn't just in deliverance from his enemies. His hope is in the Lord, who will do the delivering of from the enemies. But in God's time, in God's way. So that's what his hope is in. I believe that you shall look upon I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. His hope is in the Lord, even in that life, in the land of the living. He's not just talking about eternity to come. And so he's trusting the Lord that God will fulfill his promises to his people, which he wanted for his people. And that was part of that Abrahamic covenant, to dwell in peace in the land, to have prosperity. That was the plan. And so David desires the plans of God. He trusts in and holds out for the promises of God. He trusts in his character. In verse 14, wait for the Lord. He says it twice, almost like we needed to hear it twice. Why do we need to hear this twice? Well, maybe we don't know how to wait well. Maybe we're impatient. Maybe we get ahead of ourselves. Maybe we even get ahead of God in our minds. You know what you really need to do, God? You know what I really need? You know, if God would just, what? Like get on your page? Yeah, waiting is hard. Because it essentially takes the requests, the desires, the frustrations, the fears that we have, and instead of clutching onto them, white-knuckling, and trying to control your life, you free up the control and hand it over to God and say, you know my situation. You know my desires. I trust you. I will humble myself before your mighty hand. You go ahead, do the lifting up in your time, whenever that is. But that's hard because that takes humility. We're not naturally humble. We're naturally prideful. We're naturally controlling. We're naturally impatient. But that's wrong thinking, disordered thinking. So if we're to order our thinking the right way, then we'll develop a kind of courage that comes through our waiting on the Lord and trusting in him. I love how it just kind of sandwiches it right there. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So what's in the middle there, the meat of the sandwich, is strength and courage. Some of us are like, well, I'm not like an outgoing person, or I'm not like a very strong personality, and so what is this strength? What is this courage? I've never really like defeated a city before, you know, like what is this courage? I'm not like a super leader type person. Well, this strength and this courage is exactly what God requires of you in the waiting. While you wait, you find your strength in him. In fact, Isaiah 40, verse 31 reminds us that strength will rise as we wait on the Lord. So ask yourself, what is that thing that you're waiting on the Lord about? Are you finding strength in the waiting? If you're getting antsier or more pain in your soul over that thing that you're waiting for an answer about, maybe you're not waiting in the right way. Maybe you're being impatient. Maybe you actually are holding on to something still that God is trying to teach you to let go of, or to teach you a lesson that you actually are not ultimately in control of your life, and that it's better for God to be in control. There are people in my life who ask me certain questions that I don't have the answers to. And I tell them, I don't know, I'm praying about that, and here's how I pray about it. join me in praying about that thing that I really don't know. Until then, I'm going to trust the Lord. There's things I want to know about my life, my future. Sure. But to meddle with God's territory and to run out ahead of him and to try to plan it all out because I'm some planner, it doesn't do my soul any good. But when I wait on the Lord and trust him, and in his timing and his way, I know he has not left me. He's not forsaken me. I can hold on to his promises. I can trust his character. The unknowns are unknown, and that's okay for me not to know. I'm not God, but I'm close to him. So he'll take care of me. He'll let me know when I need to. So I'm thankful that I can tell those people who have asked me questions that I don't have answers to that, you know, I don't know, but God's strengthening me more and more each day. And that's good with me. I'm okay with that arrangement. I wouldn't do good swapping places with God on that. I don't need to try. James Montgomery Boyce says, if some wealthy person promised to give you an expensive gift, wouldn't you wait for it expectantly? If you were in trouble and a king were coming to your aid, wouldn't you be alert for his appearing? God is just such a generous benefactor and powerful king. He is well worth waiting for. It is a privilege to wait for him. Yet how little true waiting most of us really do. I love this picture because I want to think of God this way. I'm in trouble. He is my king. He's coming to my aid. His appearance will be soon. Oh, so good. It's so good for us to learn to, next slide, to summarize these points and get them together, to declare your confidence not in yourself or your future or your plans, but in the Lord, to desire communion with the Lord. Be that singular heart and soul. Deepen your conversation with the Lord about the things of him and the things that he has already communicated with you, that you come face to face with him in his presence, and you develop your courage from the Lord so that you will not be afraid of a single thing coming at you. Well, fast forwarding to the New Testament, you have another time where one thing is talked about. It's with Christ and Martha. Martha, Martha, Jesus says in Luke 10:41, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So here, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's like Mary understood the thing that David understood. David understood to be near the Lord is my highest good. Martha got distracted and she's anxious and troubled about a lot of different things in the house or in the home or trying to control or manage things, all things that could have been good. But in that moment, that time, here's the dwelling place of God with man in flesh. Mary got it. I need to be as close to him as possible, hang on every word as possible. I mean, face to face at his feet, I don't deserve to stand in front of him, I'm going to be low. And Mary's just hanging on to his every word, and Jesus points it out. She got the one thing. That's the place our souls need to get to as well. If we could have that singularity of soul, it will provide a kind of security that we will not fear a thing that will come against us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word as we come to it, as we take it in hand, and as we bring it through our minds and hearts. I pray that it will be experienced. Not just known knowledge, but that it would be experienced personally. I pray for our church that as we go through the Psalms, that So often the Psalms speak on behalf of our own souls, and I'm sure there are people here this morning who have had these cries of heart, have had fear control them, and many here who know the truth of this psalm, that the one thing that they should pattern all other things after is to be near you. Thank you for doing everything to draw near to us so that we could just trust you and receive that free gift of eternal life and draw near to you. May we learn to do that more and more. Guide us into your presence and through whatever trials, whatever hardships, whatever loss that lies ahead. With you, it will be okay. We love you and thank you, for all your word is true. Amen.